Let's come to our God now in prayer. Let's pray. O Lord, with the psalmist, we say, make me understand the way of your precepts, and I will meditate on your wondrous works. Lord, as we turn to your word today, help us to meditate on all your wondrous works, your judgments, your victories, your redemption. May we heed the warnings. May we take to heart the meaning of this passage. May we grow in our faith and knowledge. And bless your servant also to proclaim this word. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 9, as we continue in our series through this book. You'll find that on page 9 of the Pew Bible, and we'll be reading from verses 18 to 29 of Genesis chapter 9. Genesis 9, reading verses 18 to 29. Hear God's word. Now as the sons of Noah, who went out of the ark, were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah. And from these the whole earth was populated. And Noah began to be a farmer, and he planted a vineyard. Then he drank of the wine and was drunk, and became uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away, and they did not see their father's nakedness. So Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done to him. Then he said, "Cursed be Cain, a servant of servants he shall be to his brethren." And he said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant." And Noah lived after the flood 350 years. So all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. And thus, that concludes the reading of God's holy word. Well, our text, once again, is Genesis chapter 9 and verses 18 to 29. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, all of us can think of leaders in the Christian faith who have fallen. Recently, I heard about the fall of another influential man who stood strongly for the Reformed faith, and such news is shocking to us. The Bible also speaks the way about the saints. We think of Eve. She took the fruit. Abraham lied about his wife. Judah committed adultery with his daughter-in-law, Tamar. Eli failed to discipline his sons. Solomon gave in to lust. Peter denied Jesus Christ. And on we can go and list these different things. No matter how good a man or woman may appear on the outside, no matter how refined our behavior is on the outside, we are descendants of Adam. were infected with sin, plagued with it. And as we often say, it is what it is. By nature, we're fallen. So that the Apostle Paul could say in Romans chapter 7, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. And I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin." Yet as shocking as sin is, even the greatest and most respected saints, we see the great power of God's mercy and grace. And that's the beauty and the wonder of God's grace that we find here in His Word. We're challenged by this passage to judge ourselves critically and to always, always be on guard with respect to the deceitfulness of sin. All of us have fallen short of the glory of God. And we must never, ever elevate ourselves above others by being critical of those who have fallen into sin. Because as God's Word says, "Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." Sin is what it is, but we are who we are by the grace of God. And that's what we want to consider as we look at this passage under the theme of puzzling sin and the results. And we'll look at this with 3 points. First of all, looking at the warnings. Secondly, the reactions. And then lastly, the oracles. So first of all, the warnings. As we said, we cannot help but feel disappointed when we read this chapter. In Genesis 6, we saw how Noah was someone who was upright, while the rest of the world was fallen into sin. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. His testimony up to this point really has been spotless. He was moved with godly fear and obeyed everything that God had said about the ark. It may seem that man had a second chance through Noah. This was the new family. Sin and corruption, we might think, drowned along with the unbelieving world. Noah can now have a family free from all the bad influences of the world. The evil society is gone. There's no longer that influence in his own family. Now his children and grandchildren can be dedicated to the Lord. But that's not what we read, do we? The influence of the world is not the root of the problem. Nor did the disease of sin die with the flood. It survived the flood with the 8 souls who were in the ark. Instead, we read of a very sad incident in the life of Noah. He sinned without the influences of the past because his heart was infected with evil. And the very first thing that this fall teaches us is that anyone can sin. If Noah sinned, surely we're not free from it either. So how important that is for us to see in this passage, because the point of this passage is not simply that anyone of us can fail, but that we all do. Romans 7, which we quoted earlier, makes the point that we struggle with indwelling sin and the desires of the flesh. Paul gave his own personal testimony when he said, "The good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I desire not to do, that I practice." And that's what happened to Noah. Though he was a righteous man, he was called a son of God. Well, we see here in this text that Noah began to be a farmer. He planted a vineyard, a place where fruits of the vine grow, namely grapes. And he became drunk with the wine that he made from his vineyard. Nothing in the passage directly comments about the morality of this activity, but it is clear that he abused the use of wine. He truly dishonored himself, and as a result, he was dishonored by his son. That's what sin does. Sin always exposes us to disgrace. There was a loss of decency and honor because Noah abused the use of alcohol. So there are two important things that come from this as a warning to us. Consider first that this is a warning against excess. It's a warning against excess. God has given us good gifts in this life to enjoy and to praise Him, but not to use recklessly. Wine is a gift from the Lord. That's what the Word of God says. There's no question about that. But the Scripture strongly warns against the misuse of it. We're to be careful that we do not be given to excess, especially when it comes to alcohol. There's not one of us here that doesn't need to take that warning to heart. We find this to be the case in another time recorded in the book of Genesis, where we read about another case where alcohol is abused. Lot's daughters. Remember how they got him drunk in order that they could carry on the family line. And thus right away in Scripture, the very first book of the Bible, there is this warning about the excess of wine and how filthy the sin of drunkenness is. It's said sometimes that Reformed people are too lax in their views of alcohol. That's true of some. And yet when you read men like Matthew Henry and John Calvin, who are certainly Reformed, they saw the warnings. John Calvin wrote, "We are to learn from the drunkenness of Noah what a filthy and detestable crime drunkenness is." We might think that he is excused for what he did because he was a holy man, but Calvin says it so well. He said, "God brands him with an eternal mark of disgrace." Now, we know that drunkenness is looked upon as a joke. It's laughed at in comic books, in Hollywood. And yet, how many families have been scarred? It not only eternally ruins those who are given to it, it also causes great harm to family members who suffered abuse during its misuse. So it's a blessing that Noah didn't indulge further into the sin and ruin himself like so many people do today. And if there is anyone here who gets drunk and gives into that sin, heed the warning of Scripture. God's Word says, drunkards will not inherit the kingdom of God. The vice of drunkenness leads to death. And certainly that's a warning for any kind of excess. We live in a society that's given to excess. Drinking excessively is only one sin of many others. For example, people are given to excess pleasures and comforts. They spend money all on themselves in order to buy the best toys, the fastest cars, and the best and the most expensive clothing. This money has become an idol. People also worship themselves. They're absorbed with themselves and their own popularity. They seek to make themselves popular through excess beauty. They worry about their image by starving themselves. And so we all need to be careful that we're not given to excess. As Titus chapter 2 says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." But there's also a serious warning here against complacency. If anything, this text shows us how much we need God's grace to bridle the sinfulness of our flesh. Noah is known as the preacher of righteousness, the man who walked with God. Here's a 600-plus-year-old man. He was watchful and prayerful when a wicked and godless world was all around him, and yet we see here that he let down his guard. He gave into a sin that in many ways should have been easy to avoid if he had been cautious. And Noah's folly is recorded here to make us wise. His pathetic example shows that people in their prime, even in their old age, are sometimes overtaken by sensualities that could have been avoided, or things that they avoided in the past. Have you ever had that as an older Christian or someone middle-aged, a senior? How easy it is sometimes to say when you're a mature Christian, I'm too old to allow these things to happen to me, or too old for them to harm me. The tendency is to ease up when the conflicts lessen. And many years of being a Christian does not make us less prone to giving in to temptation. Our position in the church does not somehow preserve us from sin and the temptations of the world and of Satan. Let's never think that we can get past the influences of temptation or our need for God's sustaining grace. Let's be warned not to be complacent or think that we somehow are above the sins that the saints are fallen into. One of the most helpful and balanced documents that we have is the Canons of Dort on this. Thinking of the last point, the fifth point in the Canons of Dort, dealing with the perseverance of the saints. We have to keep those truths in mind. Maybe it's something to read for our own devotions. Let's read a small part of that. It says in Article 4, it's entitled, "The Danger of True Believers Falling into Serious Sins." And it states this, "Although that power of God, strengthening and preserving true believers in grace, is more than a match for the flesh, yet those converted are not always so activated and motivated by God that in certain specific actions they cannot, by their own fault, depart from the leading of grace, be led astray by the desire of the flesh, and give into them." So this is speaking about believers, us. We have that temptation to fall. And it goes on to say, "The effects of such serious sins, by such monstrous sins, however, they greatly offend God, deserve the sentence of death, grieve the Holy Spirit, suspend the exercise of faith, severely wound the conscience, and sometimes lose the awareness of grace for a time, until after they have returned to the way of genuine repentance, God's fatherly face again shines upon them." Let us learn from that example of Scripture not to be complacent, but to humbly depend on the Holy Spirit to keep us from sin. Well, we must consider, secondly, the reactions to this. It's important that we see how these events unfold and how they further reveal God's plan of salvation and His covenant mercies. Yet for now, notice how the main point of this narrative is about Ham's sin and the consequence of that. Though Noah is in no way excused in what he did, Ham shows himself to be very wicked and perverse. The narrative shifts focus from Noah's sin to Ham's. In verse 22, we're told that he saw the nakedness of his father and he told his two brothers outside the tent. This was a gross violation of the fifth commandment. When Ham saw that his father was in a compromised position, he mocked his father. He took pleasure in his father's shame. He saw his failure and was not only overjoyed by what he saw, He spread the news to his brothers. It's like saying, hey, Dad, look at Dad, look what Dad's doing. Confirms what really was in his heart, a real contempt of his father. Calvin says, the son of Noah shows how necessary it is for men to be held as with the bridle of God, however they may be exalted by privilege. The impiety of him proves to us how deep the root of wickedness in men is, and that it continually puts forth its shoots, except where the power of the Spirit prevails over it. We know that this is a sin of disrespect because of what verse 23 says. Instead of joining their brother in his flagrant disregard of their father, they honor their father. They come and they cover him. Verse 23 gives a very detailed account of how they did that by not showing disrespect to him, but taking that precaution. They saw their father as a godly man who had been overcome by weakness and who had fallen into sin. They know that they themselves are capable of doing the same thing. And from their example, we learn how parents ought to be honored by children. Young people, this says something to you because you're observant and you see inconsistencies in your parents. You could make a list of their shortcomings. You have a keen perception and can easily see the mistakes that they make. Be careful that you don't have that same attitude as him. Don't point out the faults of your parents in order to hide or excuse your own sin. For God seriously warns against that. Proverbs 30 verse 11 says, there's a generation that curses its father and does not bless his mother. The Lord does not honor the mocking of sin in others, even if we're right. Instead, he honors the covering of sins, as love covers a multitude of sins. Therefore, Shem and Japheth showed respect for their father because they did not mock them. And that applies to the life of the church, where there could be a great deal of judging, a great deal of the spirit of judging. Far too often, church people are overly critical of even those who are over them. You see their shortcomings, no doubt there are weaknesses, and yet you desire to remove the speck of their eyes. Meanwhile, you're too blind to see that you have a huge plank in your own eye. We have to be careful of a spirit of judging because it will kill the joy and the life of a church. Proverbs 19 says, the discretion of a man makes him slow to anger, and his glory is to overlook a transgression. Well, let's consider then thirdly the oracles that are here. We find in the following verses that there's a payment for sin, but there's also a very beautiful promise of grace. In all what is said, we see that sin is conquered through Christ alone and by grace alone. Consider first the curse on Canaan. In verse 24, we're told that Noah knew what happened and responded with a curse. It's important to know that in verse 25, his words are not a hasty or rash reaction in anger towards Cain. His words here are prophetic. He speaks a word of prophecy about Ham's son. Canaan would become the lowliest servant of Shem and Japheth. Notice that he would be a servant of servants. Now, we might wonder, why Canaan? Why not Ham? Why did God choose to curse Canaan when Ham had many other sons? Why Ham? Why not Ham? Well, that's the question that we don't know completely the answer to, since we cannot look into the deep things of God or His sovereign plan. Yet it becomes clear in Scripture that what happened to the descendants of Canaan is a fulfillment of this prophecy. We see this curse coming to bear in the times of Abraham, and later on with the times of Moses and Joshua. The descendants of Canaan were known for their perversions. Their idolatry and immorality are noted throughout the Scriptures. God intended to wipe them out. Remember how the Israelites were commanded to cut off the Canaanites from the land because of their total and complete wickedness. It was in this way that Canaan became a slave. Well, you might think that's unfair. It may seem so, in the same way that we might think it's unfair that Esau was rejected by God, but Jacob was loved by God. And yet Esau was given exactly what he wanted. He wanted to rebel against God, and the Lord allowed this. The same can be said of Ham and of Canaan. They hated the Lord, and He allowed this. He gave them over to what they wanted because He's sovereign. And so Canaan's descendants were punished for their wickedness. And yet, on the other hand, Shem and Japheth received something that they didn't deserve, which was God's grace. We have in verses 26 and 27 a prophetic promise about the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Notice that Noah blesses his other sons in a different way. He actually blesses the God of Shem. That's very interesting. It shows that when Noah saw that the grace of God was on his son Shem, he glorified and worshiped the Lord. It's the strongest way of how a blessing is brought. All blessing and glory belongs to the Lord, who is the giver of life. Congregation, as you know from history, it was through Shem that who was born? It's the Messiah. He would be the father of the Shemites, the Jewish nation, from whom a man named Jesus came to save his people from their sins. Japheth received a blessing too. He would increase in number and would be for a time scattered and far away from Shem's tents, and yet he too would take part in this blessing of the Messiah. So what we have, congregation, is God's plan here for the church. A nation separated to God would be brought forth so that the Messiah would come, and He would be a blessing to the nations. After Pentecost, there's no longer that special treatment of nations. Anyone in any nation who honors the Lord and who lives righteously before Him will find favor. And so what we see here is God's solution. God's solution to the problem of sin. And that's how this prophecy of Noah is being fulfilled today. There's only one person who has overcome and conquered sin. It's Jesus Christ, the God of Shem. All those who know Him take part in this blessing. If we believe in Him, we also experience the goodness of God. We can claim this promise to Shem. And we as the church have the opportunity to call others to believe in this same God. This is why we're here in the world today. We have an opportunity now, especially as we live among many different nationalities and communities, so that we can spread the name of the God of Shem. He's a blessing to anyone from any nation who knows and loves Him. So let us be thankful for His grace to us. though we don't deserve it. And let us be a light to the nations. Amen.